pray that the Word of God speaks boldly to you this morning. I'm going to start and end with some questions for you this morning. The first one is, have you ever anticipated something like so much, only to be disappointed when the actual thing arrives? Anybody else? I may have told this to you again, but hopefully you guys have short-term memory if I have. But I remember it was before I was in fifth grade because we were still living not on the farm. But I was anticipating this Christmas. I mean, I had been a really good boy that year. I wrote a beautiful letter to Santa. I mean, I went through the gift catalog and picked out the gifts that I wanted. And I knew I was getting this. I just knew it. I could feel it. That I was getting this amazing robot. And it's this robot that you put batteries in, and he would walk towards you, right? And then he would spin around. He would utter some brave, and this was before Buzz Lightyear. I mean, this dude had Buzz Lightyear like dwarfed. I mean, so he would spin around, and in his chest doors would open up, and out would come these machine guns, and just. And I was looking forward to this. And I get up Christmas morning, and I could see because I'd done my research. I knew the size of package that this robot should be in, and there it was. And I opened something else just so it didn't look like I was bypassing everything else to get to that, and I ripped it open, and there it was. And of course, after you, Dad pulls out the Dad snippers that takes all the little wire things off of a gift on Christmas morning, got it all out, put the size D, and I think it took like 30 of them, size D batteries in there, and we turned it on, and it starts walking towards me, and it spins around, and its doors fly open, and it goes doo-doo and dies. I guess I wasn't that good of a boy that year. No more theatrics. Replaced the batteries, like took sandpaper and on the electrodes and on the contacts, nothing. I was so disappointed. Man, but I got an awesome pair of socks that Christmas. But has that ever happened to you? I mean, maybe not the robot, right? But you've just anticipated something, and then what you got just let you down so much. Or maybe you've had somebody in your life promise you something or say something, and then when it was time for rubber to meet road, that it didn't happen. Maybe your boss came and said, "Hey, I went to the higher ups, and I'm really fighting for you to get a big raise this year." And then the end of the year rolls around, and you barely get a cost of living allowance increase. Or, "Hey, we're going to let you work on this project. You're going to be the lead on this project." And then when the time comes for that project to start, somebody else gets it. And we've been promised one thing, and then we receive something else. Or maybe, right, you, and I remember my dad telling me a long time ago that whenever you point at somebody, remember, you got three fingers pointing back at you. So have you ever been the one who was guilty of saying one thing and then doing the other? Of not practicing what you preach? Of saying one thing and doing another? Has that ever been you? Three fingers pointing back at me. We have a word for that, don't we? Hypocritical. We don't like that word. There's a lot of things I would rather be called than a hypocrite. But we do it all the time, don't we? We preach joy. We preach this innate happiness and joy that should be in us as believers. But then we find ourselves walking around like somebody peed in our cornflakes that morning. We preach grace, but then we fail to forgive those who have wronged us. And we just hold it against them and hold it over their head. And it traps them, and we don't realize it traps us as well. We preach love, but then we constantly, completely ignore the teachings of Jesus and things like the Good Samaritan, where we completely ignore and pass over the opportunities to do good and show love to those in need. The Bible calls that our neighbor. We proficiently live our daily lives in a way that we just turn a blind eye to all the hurt, all the opportunities around us. Unfortunately, me and you, we may be guilty of being hypocrites from time to time. Thanks be to God that our God never is. His word and him are as anti-hypocritical as you can get. If God says it, take it to the bank. If his word states it, it's a done deal. So when God says through his word, through his servant Matthew, something like, as you go, make disciples, teaching and baptizing everything that I have taught you, and I am going to go with you, take it to the bank. He said it, it's going to happen, and he's going to be there right beside you. So when God says something through his word, through his servant Luke, something like, you're going to be my witnesses here, across the river, across the globe, it's going to happen. He means it. It's going to happen. And he isn't going to leave you hanging. And here's the cool part, Brandy. That God is going, if he says it, he's going to show you how to do it. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, God has given us this great picture of how to reach our Jerusalem. In chapter 8, we start to see the picture of how this gospel, how our mission is starting to go to Judea and Samaria. We see Stephen get murdered and Saul ravaging the church, and the church goes, it's forced to go, and we see Philip preaching in Samaria. And in Acts 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10, we see Acts chapter 1, verse 8, take on flesh. God has said it, God's going to do it, and he's going to show us how. So if you have your Bibles and our journey through Acts, we are in Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start this morning in Acts in verse 26. I encourage you to read along as we go through these several verses. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. There's a handful of things that we know about this unnamed guy. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, I thank you that we get a front row seat to your gospel leaving Jerusalem. And God, as we look at how Philip and Peter and John and soon Saul and Paul will spread that gospel, God, may we be infected. May we be encouraged. May we be equipped and empowered to do the same, to take your gospel wherever you lead us. God, this morning, open our ears and open our hearts to hear what you are trying to say to us. Those who call FBCW home, those who are visiting today, those who are worshiping you here today, call us into a deeper obedience for your kingdom's purpose. Thank you that you are our God, thank you that Jesus is our King, and it is his name we pray. Amen. Now, before we jump into this and just sort of run quickly, fairly quickly through these few verses with just a little caller commentary, I want to say something. If you have missed the Sunday school that has been going on for the last couple of weeks, you have truly missed something pretty cool. It's an apologetic course and study in nature. And Josh Clore, one of our deacons, his desire is for us to be able to believe this Bible. Not just because it feels good, because it doesn't always feel good. Not just because we want to, but because all of history, all of archaeology, all of science, all of philosophy, all of these things point to this being true. We often talk about the fact that that having a blind faith. Church, we don't have to have a blind faith. All you have to do is look around, and you can see opportunity after opportunity that this is true. Josh wants that. Your elders want. I want that for you. So today, I want to say that this is an amazing section of Scripture, as all of this is. But so that we don't try to bite off too much, here's what I would like to do. Because in 8, 9, and 10, we see these three amazing conversion stories. Right now, we see Philip and this Ethiopian. And then next week, Rusty Roten is going to share from Acts chapter 9 about Saul, that this amazing conversion that changed the course of Christianity forever. And then the week after that, we're going to be in chapter 10 looking at this guy named Cornelius. And each of these, Mark, are fantastic stories in and of themselves. And we're going to look at them all separately. But then after that, if you would allow me, and I thank you for allowing me, we're going to come back and we're going to wrap these all up. Because we're going to see them sort of happening in real time the next 3 weeks, but then we're going to go way back in history. Because these few verses, Miranda, give us just one more example of how we can trust God in his entirety. Because we're not just talking about three individuals, and we're not just talking about a people group. We can go all the way back to Noah and even before and see that God's redemptive plan is correcting, is redeeming things that happened centuries before this. And how all of these 66 books are linked together. Guys, mere mortals could not write a story like this. Tolkien and Lewis have beautiful minds, but they couldn't write a story like this. And here's the thing, we get lost in the world of Tolkien, and it's made up. Yeah, there's some allegorical truth in there, but it's made up. It's just imaginary. We have this fantastic story that is absolutely true. We couldn't create this. Only God above could create this. So, three meals where it's like diet-sized portions where we can ingest it and we can enjoy it and then we're just going to go back and we're going to tie all of this together. So here we are in Acts chapter 8. So far, 1 through 7, everything has been big. Since Pentecost, everything's been big. Thousands coming to believe and to faith in Jesus at Pentecost. And it seems like every paragraph we read that the church is being multiplied and there's more and more people coming to faith in Christ. Even when persecution comes, the church is growing. Even Philip, right before he's going to some city in Samaria, and the whole city is filled with joy. So far, everything has been big. Now, we're going small. So far, everything has been to large crowds, but in these verses, we're going to look at the individual. And this is a cool story. I mean, it has an angel who speaks and says, go. And sort of like Abraham, Philip goes. And I don't think Philip knew everything that was in store. The angel just told him a little bit, go south on this road. It's a desert road. Just go. And then he gets up and he goes. He goes south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza to a desert place, and he went, and lo and behold, he runs into this man who is not from his hometown. He is from far off Ethiopia, from the continent of Africa. He's non-Jewish, at least in a traditional sense. He may have been a proselyte because he was in Jerusalem worshiping this God, which that throws a lot of stuff out there, because we can read from the Old Testament that this man, this eunuch, this castrated male would not have been allowed in the temple to celebrate and to worship. But here he has been there, he's worshiping, he's on his way home, and he is a court official in the queen of the Ethiopians' regime. He's in charge of all the treasury. Now, a lot of this sounds a whole lot like this person that we celebrated and learned about at Camp Jireh, this guy named Joseph. He rises to the top. He's in charge of a lot. When he came to Jerusalem to worship, and he's now going home, and he's in his chariot, which points to the fact that he either has access to wealth or he himself is wealthy enough to own a chariot. It's not something that everybody owned. He also has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And it wasn't like it is today, where we probably, some of us, have 6, 7, 8, 20 Bibles laying around our house or office. No, not everybody had a Bible. The Bible, as we have it, didn't exist. But he had purchased this scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know if it was at the gift shop outside the temple in Jerusalem, but he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Again, points to his wealth and his prestige. And he was reading it on his way home. And then we have the Holy Spirit come in and say, "Hey, Philip, go over there." Right? So Philip ran. Right? Guys, if I'm being honest, I'm already tapping out. Nope. If I can't hitchhike, follow him until he stops, I'm out. Philip ran to the chariot, and I picture him, Brett, as he's running along. He's hearing above his own huffing and puffing that he's reading from Isaiah, and he gets out. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he pauses and gets his attention. "How can I, unless someone explains it?" So he stops the chariot, asks Philip to get on board, and it seems as if they continue down the road reading and studying the book of Isaiah. And that picture from Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, and the Ethiopian asks, "Who is this guy talking about? Is he describing himself? Is he describing someone else?" And I love verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. We have a contraction or a word, single word for that, don't we? Gospel. About Jesus. And somewhere in this conversation, the topic of baptism came up, because as they're traveling on the road toward Gaza, they see water deep enough to be baptized. And that Ethiopian says, "Oh, what about this? What keeps me from being baptized?" So the chariot is stopped. They go down into the water, and he is baptized. Belief, confession, repentance, all of these things that are present in conversion are implied in this section of Scripture, but baptism is seen. Now, sometimes, church, we short sell baptism just a little bit. We often say it's a public display. It is. It's a public celebration. We also say it's a picture of something that's already happened internally in us, and it is. But I venture to say there is much, much more about baptism that sometimes we sort of look over. On the 20th of July, the elders are going to start teaching a class, and basically just teaching through our statement of faith up in the summit. One of the Sundays, we're going to talk about baptism, and I encourage you just to be there, right? So we can dig into this topic a little bit more. But I think baptism is much richer than we often give it credit for. But so the chariot stops. Philip and the Ethiopian go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. When they come up, the Spirit of the Lord carries Philip away. Now, this story is already amazing. It already has an angel. It already has the Holy Spirit. It already has him running to catch the chariot and getting in the chariot and sharing the Jesus from Isaiah. And here we have celebration time, right? And all of a sudden, it appears that Philip is gone. I have like poof in my mind. He's no longer around. But you know what's cool? Instead of like looking around, like where'd he go? Oh no, something happened to him. He is praising God. He is celebrating. He went on his way rejoicing because the transformation that just happened to him was more amazing than the fact that this person was instantaneously gone. That is the power of salvation. Now, Philip finds himself in Azotus. I have a map. It's not the best map in the world. It's sort of blurry on the big screen. But we know that he started here in Jerusalem. That's where everybody was. And then last week we saw Philip go up to Samaria, which you can see the arrow pointing to. And then the angel appeared to him and said, hey, go on this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So now he's back down here on sort of this U shape. And somewhere in here, right, he meets this Ethiopian and has this conversation and this conversion experience with the Ethiopian, and then after he comes up out of the water, poof, he's gone. We don't know where on that road all that happened, but Gaza is way down here at the bottom. It's 30 miles away from Azotus, which is where, or Ashdod in the Old Testament. That's where Philip next appears, and then he makes his way up the coast, right, sharing the good news about Jesus Christ everywhere he went, until he gets to Caesarea, which is known as the place where nations come. Philip starts out talking to cities. Now we see him talking to an individual. But soon he's going to be back on the grand stage talking to cities again, the place where nations come. Now, I want you to notice all of the participants and the components in this gospel story. The angel of the Lord, the obedient goer in Philip. God said, go, Philip went. The ready recipient, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? How was he ready? It's because someone had talked to him before Philip talked to him. We often feel like when we approach somebody to talk to them about Jesus Christ, that we are the first witness ever to that person. That is never the case. Now, in our day and age and where we live, people have probably heard, everybody has at least heard the name Jesus. And it may have been that before I talked to somebody, Mark McCain talked to him, or George Harris talked to him, or somebody else may have. But even if no other human being has ever talked to that person before, we are still not the first witness, because the Holy Spirit of God has been working on that individual. He is the first witness. So the Spirit of God had prepared the Ethiopian for what was about to happen. And then you have the Word of God, specifically the scroll of Isaiah. You have all these participants. And I want you to notice these participants and who they are and what they did in this story. First of all, you have God the Father, who is orchestrating everything. He is the one who created and put his plan of salvation into action after Adam and Eve messed it up, that culminated in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension in Jerusalem. Then you have this angel called to go and tell Philip, get up, go south. You have the heavenly forces involved in this story. You have the Spirit of God that informs Philip and prepares the Ethiopian. You have the Word of God that intrigued this reader of the Old Testament prophets, that intrigued and then was used to guide them through history and introduce this guy to Jesus Christ himself. And then you have Jesus, God the Son, who fulfills all of those prophecies that he read about in Isaiah and up until the time that he came. That Jesus defeated sin, death, and evil forever. And then you have Philip. Philip, who was merely obedient. Now, the toughest, most complex word in this entire message may be that word merely. Because sometimes obedience is tough. Or at least we make it tough. Philip merely listened. Philip merely went. And Philip merely opened his mouth. God gave the opportunity. God gave him the words. God saved the man. Church, family, brothers and sisters in Christ, visitors, we have to be careful not to assume a responsibility and a weight that was never ours to bear. That you were not created to carry, and that you are not equipped to accomplish. You are not responsible to save anyone. Right? Now hear me, a gospel preacher telling the church, you are not responsible to save anyone. Why? Because you were not created to save anyone. Why? Because you are not empowered or powerful enough or equipped to save anybody. You want to know your responsibility? Obedience. That's it. And I'm going to throw that word merely. Our responsibility is merely to be obedient, to listen, to go, to open our mouth, to use God's words in God's word, to tell and to lead to Jesus. God does the rest, prior to and after to our obedience. Our role, tell what God has done. Use his word to tell what God has done, to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Our role is to tell what God has done in our lives. For some of us, God has blessed me with a faith heritage, a faith history, and I just am thankful I get to continue that legacy. For some of us, God reached down into addiction and abuse and torment and yanked me out. God has done the work. God will continue to do the heavy lifting. And because he has, because we can see it in his word, because we can see it and we've lived it in our lives, it ought to make it more and more and more easier for us to allow us to speak Jesus more frequently. Now remember what happens to the Ethiopian after the baptism. They come up out of the water. Happens after the Ethiopian's baptism. They come up out of the water. The Ethiopian's rejoicing and Philip is gone. And the next time we see Philip, Jenny, he's not sitting at Applebee's with the sampler in front of him with his feet propped up saying, yep, job well done. He's not turning in his deacon retirement paper saying, I've done my job. It's somebody else's turn. It's Peter's job to get active again. I've done my job, right? We're going to pass this on to somebody else. Right? We don't see him stepping away from ministry. We see him appearing at Azotus, making his way north, and in every single town, and until he gets to the place where the nations come, he's speaking Jesus. He still has breath in our lungs. He still has mission as his focus. Acts 8, 26 through 40 gives us this beautiful picture of a personal, individual, intimate component of the Great Commission. It's interesting that even this last elders meeting where we, the nine of your elders that were together in the same room and we were talking about, like we're called to teach. That's all it says. Some of us are called to teach here in front of the gathered church. Some of us are called to teach on a Sunday morning in a Sunday school. Some of us are called to teach Tuesday evening in a care group. Some of us are called to teach on a Saturday morning at the local coffee place with a group of friends that went to Emmaus together. Some of us are called to teach sitting across from a brother or from a sister in McDonald's over a cup of coffee and a hash brown. All of us are called to teach, and not just your elders. All of us are called to be about the Great Commission. And we have that picture of what that looks like and how we can do it in these few verses. It shows us that God, these verses show us that God is faithful, that God orchestrates. He shows us our role in this ministry is to open our mouths and be obedient. And he assumes all the responsibility. He's finalized the work. So, church, this week, I have some questions for you. Two sets of questions, depending on where you sit this morning. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to ask you some questions first. If you have bowed your knee to King Jesus, have you been obedient when God has given you the opportunity to speak Jesus? Have you shared with coworkers and family and friends and neighbors and families that are in your soccer circle or families that are in your game group? Have you been obedient when God has given you the opportunity to speak Jesus? Do you need to maybe go back and revisit some of those opportunities that you passed over? Do you need to go pick up that conversation with a neighbor or with a son or with a parent or with a grandparent? Do you need to go back and take advantage of some missed opportunities? Do you need to pray for spiritual eyesight so that you can see the obstacles that you believe God or Satan or the world has placed in your path during your busy work week? Do you need to pray for spiritual eyesight so that you can see those as opportunities, as gospel opportunities, rather as hindrances and roadblocks? Do you need to practice your witness story? Let me tell you what God has done for me. Or do you simply need to remember that when God calls you home, either individually as he just did our brother Tob, or collectively when Jesus returns for his bride, that you need to remember that there are only two opportunities for where you're going to spend eternity. In heaven, in the presence of all that is good and light in God, or in hell, banished from him, away from him for eternity. If you are a believer, I want you to wrestle with these questions this week. This morning, if you're sitting there and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, let me first of all say this would be a beautiful day, a beautiful time to make the most important decision you will ever make in your eternal history. Maybe you've looked at Scripture and you've tried to read it, right? And you don't understand it and it's just confusing. So do you need somebody to explain it to you? There are about 150 plus people in this room who would love to be Philip in your story right now. Ask a question. Seek somebody out. Would love the opportunity to start wherever you are and get to Jesus from there. This morning, maybe you've been distracted by this tapping on your shoulder, by this yearning in your heart. Maybe today is a day that you need to relent to the Holy Spirit who's causing you that heartache, who's trying to get your attention. Maybe today you need to accept Jesus as King. And if you do, maybe, like this Ethiopian guy, maybe you need to start looking for water and put him on in baptism. Church, each of us, if there's 200 people in this room, we are all sitting in 200 different seats. There's some of us who have been believers for decades. There's some of us who have been believer for days. Wherever we are, there is an opportunity for us to deepen our faith simply, merely by being more obedient. And today, if you're sitting there and you haven't yet accepted Christ, it's the same. It's simply putting your faith in the one who died for you.